For Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We're reading verses 1 through 19. Daniel 9, 1 through 19. And as you're turning, just to put in a little bit of context here, that Daniel will be praying to the Lord Jehovah for the restoration of the Jews from exile. But you'll notice we read through this lengthy prayer, you'll see Daniel confessing the sin of the people of Israel. He acknowledges God's justice in exiling the Jews, and he also pleads for the promises of God's mercy. So as we read through this this prayer, we'll notice that as we go through. So we'll begin reading Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Thus ends Daniel's prayer and this reading of God's word. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Luke 18, 1 through 14. Here you'll, in this short portion of scripture, you'll see three prayers, examples of three types of prayer. You'll see the parable of the persistent widow, or the importunate widow. I'll give you an example of fervency in prayer and persistence in those prayers. Also, we'll see the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee's example of someone that prays to themselves and just mainly, as Thomas Watson would say, is howling words to out to the open. And then we'll see a short prayer of the publican. We begin reading chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted."
Let me begin by reading verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, a reminder by way of introduction that in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing religious practices, but not just religious practices, those that are done publicly. We considered last week, he speaks of those who give alms to the poor, gives to the needy. He speaks of prayers, and he speaks of fasting. Those are religious practices of his day that were always done publicly. There are contemporary parallels that we ought to be able to understand from this text, such things as the public preaching and public teaching of God's word, such as leading music or playing the instrumentation for a worship service, such as publicly singing or bearing testimonies or public prayers. These are all public religious practices, and Jesus is speaking of these things. In each case, as we covered last week, he's elevating the motives. He's elevating the internal state of one's heart, the reason one is doing these things, in a sense, over the religious activity. The parable that Brother Mike just read of the Pharisee and the publican, both of them prayed. But everything depended upon where the heart was. And the heart of the Pharisee was a hypocritical heart. He was doing it for his own glory and to be seen of men. The publican wouldn't even lift his eyes. Verse 1 begins with a warning. Beware. It's a plea to examine our motives as we engage in public religious practices. Why is that so important? It's important for two reasons. First, because if you're doing these things for the wrong reason, the verse continues here, you've got your reward. You've got the praise of men. You've got the fact that people saw what you said and did and were impressed with how good you are, or how sharp you are, or how good you sounded, or how educated you sounded, or how flowery your words were, or how caring you are, how warm you are, how sensitive you are. If that's why you were doing it, well, you've gotten your rewards. But of course, if you're doing them for the Lord, then God in heaven will reward you. That's the first reason. The second reason is because one of the great hindrances of people coming to church to hear the gospel, to be around Christians, to sit under the word of God, is because there's a very popular, very common view that the church is full of hypocrites. In fact, it's a great excuse not to go to church. It works all the time. It works primarily because there seems to be a lot of evidence that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, hypocrites are phonies. Hypocrites, as we really bore down in last week, are inauthentic. They're not real. It's all an act. They're just putting on a show. They're saying what they say. They're doing what they do. They're doing it for their own glory. They're not doing it for the glory of God. And that's a real problem because God will not share his glory with anyone. So they're bringing judgment upon themselves. But most of what people see in churches, they think proves that the church is just filled with hypocrites, isn't really hypocritical behavior. These people appear to be hypocrites, not because they're putting on a big act and they don't believe any of it. They appear to be hypocrites because they're in one of two conditions. They're either extremely immature, or they're very inconsistent in their Christian lives. And I really belabored the point, hypocrites are a category of lost person the Lord is extremely displeased with and is judging. Now, I'm not saying he's happy with Christian immaturity or Christian inconsistency. He's not. But they are a different category. The problem is, to a watching world and a watching society that by nature doesn't want to go to church, doesn't want to have any external authority, certainly not the word of God over them, they look just the same. These inconsistent, immature believers fail to think through and live out their faith. They fail to recognize the importance of walking worthy of their calling. They don't understand the importance of eating and drinking and everything they do, doing it to the glory of God. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:2 that they're like newborn infants. And so they just want more pure spiritual milk. But he says they ought to want it for the right reason. The reason you need that good spiritual milk, and I do believe the sincere, authentic truth preached from the pulpit of God's word and taught from his word is pure spiritual nourishment so you can grow. So you can grow and mature into everything you ought to be as a saved believer. So you understand the need to walk worthy of your calling and live in such a way that brings glory to God. It enables you to read the scripture, to listen to it being preached, to study it out for yourself, and then apply its teachings to the issues of life so that other men see your progress and see that, well, you know, they're not as inconsistent as they used to be. They're not as immature as they used to be. There's something going on in that life. The author of Hebrews wrote that, you know, lots of believers ought to be teachers by now, but they're not. He says somebody has to keep coming back and teaching you the essentials, the basics, again. You need milk, not solid food. But if you just keep feeding on nothing but the weakest possible diet, you will be unskilled in the word of righteousness, since you remain a child. That's Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. But he follows that up by saying, if you desire solid food, and if you start taking in solid food, that's for the mature. And those are the individuals who have their powers of discernment trained. But those powers of discernment are being trained by constantly practicing the things that they've learned. And if you're constantly practicing the things that you learned and applying them to your lives, you're not inconsistent. So the answer to immaturity, the answer to inconsistency, the answer to appearing to be a hypocrite and giving the wrong impression of the Church of the Living God is to get into God's Word, get under God's Word, have God's Word do its renewing and cleansing work in your life. So we're going to turn this Lord's Day and the next, at least, to our Lord's teaching on this issue of prayer, how not to pray this week. And next week, we'll at least begin and trust work our way through how to pray. We're going to focus not so much on the how as the why. Why people pray the way they do. And that will lead naturally to why you should pray the way you should. And with that, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning in the midst of these, your saints, in the midst of those that you've called to sit under this message, knowing that you orchestrate everything for your glory and for the good of your people. We come in absolute confidence that your word has the answers we need for all of the issues of life. They are great, exceedingly great and precious promises therein. Lord, as your children, indwelt by your Spirit, gifted thus to compare spiritual truth with spiritual truths and to be led into a greater understanding of that truth, we would ask, Lord, that in this coming message, you would enlighten our understanding that we may mature in our faith, that we may overcome at least a little more our habitual failings of inconsistency and immaturity. Help us all, Lord, to see our need to grow and to be more consistent in our testimony as believers. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for our visitors today. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon them. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in gathering us. We ask, Lord, you would use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, this morning, we'll be in verses 5 through 8. The primary emphasis will be upon verses 7 and 8. At the end of last week's message, I pointed out, since there's all these warnings about praying wrong and fasting wrong and giving alms to the poor wrong, maybe you better just not do any of that stuff. That way you don't get it wrong. You can't do that. Because in each case, in verse 5, in verse 2, and down in verse 16, it is when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, you're going to have to do it. So you have to do these religious duties. You just want to make sure you're doing them with the right motives, for the right reason. So he says in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, don't be a hypocrite. But that's what you hear, isn't it? That's what everybody hears. He's not saying, don't be a hypocrite. He's saying, don't be like them. If you're a believer, you can't be a hypocrite, but you can act like a hypocrite. You can be perceived as a hypocrite. So in this particular case, he says, don't pray like hypocrites. Well, why do hypocrites pray the way they pray? Well, he tells us in the rest of verse 5 here, for or because they just love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in public places like street corners so that they can be seen by others. That's why they do it. And he says they've got their reward. They're seen, they're thought well of. But he says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who's in secret will reward you. So he's really contrasting your motive as a believer with the motives of the hypocrite. But you don't want to be perceived like a hypocrite. So we move on to verse 7. So he says, and when you pray, don't pray this way. Don't. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Because they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Do not pray like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now in verse 7, our Lord is teaching two specific things to avoid. First thing he's teaching, he says, we should not pray using layer upon layer. He calls it heaps of empty phrases. King James calls this vain repetition. Don't pray using vain repetition. The New American Standard calls it meaningless repetition. The NIV calls it babbling. And you kind of get the idea. It's just again and again and again and again. All right. So the first thing the Lord says is, we should not pray using just layers of empty phrases. We should also not assume, and this is the second thing, we should not assume there's something special about using a whole lot of words. We shouldn't think it's really, really important that we pray a long, long time. We had a discussion with somebody, and I'm not sure where we did it, but it was within the last week or 10 days. Have you ever tried to pray for 30 minutes? And you know, you pray everything you know, and you look at the watch, and 3 minutes have passed. What am I going to do now? We've kind of all been in those sort of situations. We read, Luther says, well, I've got so many things to do, I've got to get at least 4 hours of prayer in to get it done. And we say, oh, what a saint he is. You know, the Lord is not saying that. He's saying, don't pray layer upon layer. Don't heap up empty phrases. And don't assume there's something special about many words. Now, we're going to consider those things in reverse order. Does the Lord discourage lengthy prayers? After all, next week we get together, we'll look at the Lord's Prayer. Was it 4 verses? Even Marine Corps math sees that. That's a short prayer. Right? Is that? And he gave it, so it must really be a good prayer. So is the Lord against short prayers? Well, the prayer of Daniel that Elder Mike read, was that a short prayer? No, that wasn't a short prayer at all, was it? You know, if we were to read, and I had a couple of options here, if we had read out of 1 Kings 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, it would have gone on for 31 verses. If we had read the great prayer of confession, after Ezra reads the law to all the people who have returned from Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar 9, it would go on for 32 verses. I picked the shortest. And it seemed like a long sermon. You think that's a long prayer. Think that's a long prayer. The night before Jesus picked his 12 disciples, Luke 6:12 tells us he spent all night praying. So, is the Lord teaching us that we shouldn't pray lengthy prayers? Obviously not. That's not what he means. Well, is the Lord forbidding repetition in prayer? If you turn over to the next chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll see that in verse 7, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened to you. And each of those verbs, the ask and the seek and the find, the ask and the seek and the knock are continuous action verbs. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Persistence and perseverance in that asking is being stressed by Jesus Christ in the next chapter of the same sermon he's given, the Sermon on the Mount. Elder Mike read to us two parables. The first parable, Luke 18:1-8, was that old widow who persisted and just kind of wore out the unrighteous judge until finally, just to get her off his back, he granted her justice. What do you suppose the Lord's purpose was in teaching that parable? Persist in prayer. Repeat the prayer if necessary. Many of the Psalms are nothing more than prayers. If I'd had Mike read Psalm 136, there's 26 verses to that prayerful psalm. And every single one after saying one thing includes for his steadfast love endures forever. 26 times again. And don't you think the Lord gets tired of hearing that? Well, apparently not. That's the inspired word of God. What did the seraphim around the throne of God in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8 say? Holy, holy, holy. All right. That's not mildly repetitious. That's repetitious. Probably the best example is in Matthew 26. The Lord leaves his disciples, various groups of them in the Garden of Gethsemane, goes off alone, and in verse 39, he asks the Lord if there's any way this cup could pass from him. But ultimately says, thy will be done. Whatever your choice is, Lord, I want your will to be done. He comes back, finds the disciples asleep, goes back in verse 42 of the same chapter, he prays the same prayer again. He comes back, they're still asleep. He goes back one more time, and in Matthew 26, 44, he prays the third time, and the scriptures say, saying the same words. Now, every prayer that Jesus, every word, every thought Jesus had is infallible. So if he prays the same prayer three times using exactly the same words, he's not discouraging repetition in prayer. Paul has that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 8, he says, I besought the Lord, I asked the Lord three times to take it away from me, that it might depart from me. And his answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. So, though he asked three times, and he knew he asked three times, the answer always came back. The Lord didn't rebuke him for asking again and again. He just told him three times, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, the Lord is not discouraging lengthy prayers. The Lord is not discouraging or forbidding repetition in prayer. Well, if he's not discouraging and forbidding those things, what is he doing in verse 7? Let me read it again. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for the many words. So do not be like them. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And that because your Father knows what you need leads to the implication of what the problem is. When you use many, many words, and when you just pile up one meaningless phrase on top of another. People who don't know their God yet pray. People who don't know the God of the Bible yet pray. They assume that God doesn't know their needs. And as an immature, inconsistent Christian, oftentimes our prayers can convey the idea to a listener that we're trying to educate God about something he doesn't know. We're trying to fill in all the blanks so he'll know just how serious this situation is. Now, if you spend a little time, you think one step beyond that, the assumption is that he's not paying attention, that he's distant, that he's perhaps unaware of what you're really having to deal with here. And that's conveying a wrong message. Now, we're probably, the vast majority of us, are familiar with the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Now, you can just make a note of this. It's in 1 Kings 18 if you want to go back and check all the references. But basically, it comes down to this. Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to kind of a public duel before all the people. You know, you build your altar, I'll build mine. We'll both call upon our God, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And the prophets of Baal, they're all for it, and they get to go first. And all the people are sitting there waiting to see a miracle one way or the other. And so they build this great big, they build their big altar, they slaughter whatever it is they slaughter on it, and they start calling upon Baal to come down and do his thing. I mean, you do know a little bit later on, Elijah's going to build an altar, and he's going to pour water all over his, and he doesn't have to say very much before the fire comes down from heaven and not only consumes that, consumes all the water too. But that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is after those prophets of Baal get that altar built and got their sacrifice on it, they start calling upon their god Baal to send the fire. And they keep calling upon him to send the fire. And they keep calling upon him to send the fire. And in verse 25, Elijah, after listening to this for a couple of hours, says to the prophets of Baal, cry louder. Now, you know, he is a god, but maybe he's off talking to somebody else. Maybe he's off pursuing. And what he means by that, he's chasing a skirt somewhere. That's the language he's using. He's pursuing some great physical need that he has here. Maybe he's on a long journey. Or perhaps, peradventure, maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up. Of course, he's just mocking them. And I suspect your text say, because most of them I looked at, said he mocked them to their faces. Because they're operating under the assumption, and he's calling them on that assumption. Obviously, you need to holler louder. You need to do more things. There's all kinds of problems. You're God. You're going to have to get his attention. Well, of course, they start crying louder and louder. Then they start cutting themselves open and bleeding all over the place because that's the sort of thing they think gets their God's attention. Until blood's gushing out all over them and all over the altar and all over everything. And noon passes, and they keep right on doing this, hooping and hollering, pretty well exhaust themselves until it comes time for the evening sacrifice. Now, the sun's going down, folks. I mean, nothing's happened. And that's what verse 29 tells us. Neither voice nor any answer, no evidence at all that their God had regarded anything they said. You don't want to convey in any sense that your God isn't paying attention, that he's unaware of your need. You also, and again, I'm right back, I'm in verse 7, don't be like them because they think the more words they say, the better. They think they'll be heard for their many words. See, that's giving the impression that not only do they suppose he doesn't know, they think that when he does know, his inclination is that he doesn't really want to meet their needs. He's kind of uncaring by nature. He's a little reluctant. It's just not an automatic thing. If I've got a need, I go to my father and he meets the need. It's not like that. See, the idea, the assumption is that, well, he's got to be persuaded. That's what, incidentally, the prophets of Baal were doing by cutting themselves. Look how serious we are about this. We're going to bleed to death here. Those two assumptions, that God's unaware, or that he doesn't care enough and has to be persuaded, cause people to fall into, well, I guess what I call a double hinge trap. They add these things together. They're always hooking another phrase on, and most of the phrases are empty. A lot of our prayer language are just empty phrases. They're things we've heard, we've learned. I mean, I can recite my 3-year-old prayer off a chocolate milk cup. It was in Scott and I were talking about this in the golf course. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our faith. All right? I probably said it 10,000 times before I had any idea who God was. Right there to it. Because, you know, just grabbed the copy. I couldn't read it, but I knew what it said. And I could tell you, it was red. So I just remember that. But it was a meaningless phrase. So we fall into this habit of using meaningless repetition multiple times, over and over and over and over. You see this on TV today. You watch something break out in the Middle East and watch what happens. For that matter, watch something break out in America and watch what happens. What it should remind you of is 2 hours of a mob in Ephesus hollering, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And if you go through Acts 19, you'll find out the vast majority of people don't even know what this is all about. But they're real worked up and somebody's going to pay. And they just, you know, they're throwing dirt in the air and they're hollering and they're shouting and they're running about and they're worked up. Many, many words, meaningless phrases. There's all kinds of ways this manifests itself. Charlie and I guess now 15 or so, 20, 18 years ago maybe, went to Thailand. In Thailand, as you work your way up to these various Buddhist temples and stuff, there's prayer wheels all over the place. A prayer wheel, and there's multiple prayer wheels. It's like pinwheels, except they're big. And you can write your prayer on these things and probably pay some money somehow, but eventually you get your prayer on the prayer wheel, of which there's tens of thousands all over the place, and the wind blows all the time, and every time your prayer is at the top of the wheel, you know, their God hears it. So you hook that puppy up and just let her go, and you don't have to worry. Your prayer is going to get there a gazillion times. They're all over the place. Why would anybody think? Charlie and I were over at a pro-life rally, actually an anti-abortion protest. And there were a lot of really decent folks there. And there was a lady there beside me at one point, and she was saying her Hail Marys and her Our Fathers and her Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over and over. And that was really going to, that was a very important thing for her to be doing. Again and again, Hail Mary, full of grace. I think the exact words, I had it written down here somewhere, "Pray for me, a sinner, both now at the moment of my death." And the implication here was that by praying to Mary, Mary had a greater end with the Son, and that prayer is more likely to be heard. As she was praying, she was working through her rosary. Rosary looks something like this. And she would pray one of the prayers, and every time she came to the end, she'd count another bead and keep going this way until she got to one of the little bump places. You know, there's a little flat thing here. That's how you know you've gone through that cycle. And then you start the cycle over again. You work your way through to the next cycle all the way around. Except this isn't a rosary. This is a Muslim prayer bead chain. This is what you use with the 33 beads on here to go around three times and call out the 99 names of God in your prayers. And they just sit around mindlessly, hour after hour, working their way through this. This is not a new thing. This is a very, very old thing. This has always been going on. And people that don't know their God, that don't know the one true God, pray with meaningless repetition, and they pray over and over and over and over again with many, many words. Jesus says, don't pray that way. Don't pray that way. And then he directs our attention, and I'm directing our attention, to two of God's most glorifying attributes, and they're in these verses. Because the way we pray as believers either glorifies God or it can dishonor him. And praying with just heaping up meaningless phrases and thinking somehow, for portraying him as something he isn't, dishonors God. The first thing he does, he teaches us that God is our Father. When your Father who's in heaven hears your prayers, he's the one that's going to reward you. He's the one that's going to answer. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's your Father. It's important when we go to the Lord, we go to him expressing the fact that personal relationship exists. John opens his gospel by saying he was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own people wouldn't receive him. But to all he did receive him, all those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right, to them he gave the authority to become, to be called the children of God. He's our Heavenly Father. Galatians 3:26 tells us that in Christ Jesus, we are the sons of God through faith. So Jesus could ask, and he does in Luke 11, beginning in verse 11, what father, what earthly father among you, if his son were to ask him for a fish, would instead give him a snake? And if his son were to ask for an egg, would instead give him a scorpion? And then he draws the obvious conclusion here. Well, if you, who are by nature evil, because men aren't by nature good, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who's perfection itself, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When we go to the Lord in prayer, we glorify him instead of dishonoring him by reflecting the relationship he bears to us. And I pause right here. It's not a relationship we earned. It's one he gave. It's all of grace. We weren't good enough to be his kids. We weren't good enough to be his children. He set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to deliver us from our sins, to make possible our adoption into his family. It's all of grace. And in our prayers, we ought to reflect the relationship he bears to us by grace. He's our Father. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, in the same way the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So we want to make it our objective to truly honor the Lord in our prayers, particularly the public prayers. This obviously applies to private prayers. The way we approach him is important. Consider how your children, those of you that have children that come with these questions, and whatever age they are, they do. They come, they want something. All right. What's the attitude they come with? That does reflect what they think of the relationship. And you've probably got plus and minus responses to that. As we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, be mindful of that. Now, lastly, verse 8 tells us, don't be like them, for your Father, as that personal relationship, knows what you need to ask before you even ask him. This is not unique to me, but did it ever occur to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's never learned anything about anything. I mean, can't get our mind around that, because there's a lot of things we haven't learned, and so a lot of things we need to relearn. But he didn't just learn about your circumstances when you go to him in prayer. You know, he knows about your health. He knows more about your health than you do. He knows about your job, your unique circumstances. He knows about the pressure you're under. He knows about your fears and your anxieties. He knows about your doubts. He knows you better than you know you. He knew all about you when he knit you together in your mother's womb. Among other things, he knew how many days you were going to have while you were in that womb before there were any of those days outside of that womb. And you're worried about how you're going to get through tomorrow. By the way we address God, particularly in our public prayers, we tell other people who are listening what we believe about God. So if in our public prayers we're trying to explain things to him in a way his mind can grasp, or trying to fill in all the details so that he'll fully understand, or implore him to get a move on, because, you know, this is time, this is a time sensitive issue. And we've all kind of heard, I've probably uttered prayers that violate all of these in the past. We're really conveying the wrong idea about who God really is. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. That is not saying, okay, a little meaningless sparrow falls to the ground dead. God knows about it. I mean, it's saying that, but it's saying so much more than that. Everything was orchestrated in some phenomenal way so that sparrow would fall to the ground there and then. And it's purposeful. Everything's purposeful. And God didn't just allow it. God brought it to pass like everything else. God is sovereign over everything. If he isn't, we live by chance in this universe. You don't want to live by chance in this universe. It's a very scary place. If there's not a loving God orchestrating everything. He continues, he knows how many hairs are on your head. They're numbered. He knows how many. You don't know. Most of us don't much care. Some of it wouldn't make much difference if we did care. He knows how many are there. And the conclusion Jesus offers is, so don't be fearful. You're worth a lot more than some worthless little sparrow out in the middle of nowhere. Let's be very careful as we enter into public ministry, public prayers, public preaching, public singing. Could probably camp out a little bit on public singing, because the way we sing, I'm not saying singing beautifully, we do the best we can. But the way we sing, our enthusiasm to join our voices in praise to the God who gave us those voices and the very breath to sing and gave us this magnificent music and gifts us with instrumentation and somebody else to lead it. The way we join our voices in song brings glory to God. And at least from my perspective, I'm going to get a group of, let's face it, pretty common folks with probably less than common on average voices. I'd rather hear us sing than the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Now, I'm not talking about the Christmas cantata, folks, but I'm just talking about coming together in praise of God. Let's be careful we don't give anybody the impression God's not as he truly is, and that he doesn't in any, every possible way care. Well, that's how not to pray. And next week, we'll pick up the Lord's Prayer. And he'll say, now pray this way. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Father and our God, how great and glorious it is that you care about your name so much more than we do. That, Lord, you give us this instruction. You give us this teaching. You warn us. Lord, we sin so often by omission, by accident, not thinking through the implications of the words and the way we use them. And you are a gracious, forgiving God. Now it brought us to the place where once again we're reminded how important it is that our public ministry reflect an accurate view of you and your abundant grace. So Lord, use this message in our lives to mature us in the faith, to help us be more consistent in our walk. And Lord, bring us back to instruct us on how we should pray for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.